So the reading today is from Romans chapter 3, verse 9 to 20. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin.
As you have heard from Philip, and if you might have seen from the program card, we're beginning this new series, just looking at Romans 3 and 4 over the next 4 weeks. And what we're really looking at is the heart of the gospel, the heart of the Christian message. So let me begin this lunchtime just by asking a couple of questions. What is your view of humanity? Or to put it more personally, what is your view of yourself? Do you think man deep down is fundamentally good? Or perhaps you might say, of course we're not perfect. We make mistakes now and again. But really, in essence, humanity is good. Is it not the case that our impulses are kind, to reach out to others, even if sometimes circumstances or our upbringing or our culture means that we don't? Perhaps you think that, of course, our desires are good, but it's society or external influences or a lack of opportunities that corrupt us. Now, I came across an online discussion debating this very issue the other day, whether man is good or bad. And this is what one of the participants say, which kind of sums up the majority of the responses on this online forum. This is what he says. I think we're both good and bad, but entirely based on circumstances. Mankind as a whole, I think, is generally good, but these same men can be greedy. Now, it's kind of a bit neither here nor there, isn't it? A bit inconsistent. But I think what he's trying to say is this. Yes, we're all flawed in a little way, and we are influenced by our circumstances, or by society, or by others. But really, deep down, we are generally and fundamentally good. And I will guess that if you spend some time with people, whether religious or irreligious, that seems to be a prevailing worldview. Now, here's another question. What is your view of God? It's not uncommon, isn't it, for us to question God. You may be sitting here as one who doesn't believe in God, much less the God of the Bible. And perhaps you're sitting here thinking, even if God exists, he has a lot to answer for. Look at the mess of this world. I cannot believe you're there, God. Look, God, you're so unfair. Indeed, earlier in this chapter, just before the passage we're looking at, we see a whole series of objections being thrown against God, questioning his fairness and justice. Now, my suggestion is this, that in fact, the two questions are very much interlinked. We feel able to put God in the dock because of how we view ourselves. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean that we think that God should answer to us because somehow we are, if not better, at least on a par morally with God. So our standards, our views of morality are the benchmark which God should meet rather than the other way around. We think we decide what is good and evil. And by those standards, we think, well, most of us perhaps think we are fundamentally good. No, not perfect, but good enough to stand before God. In fact, more often than not, we think we should judge God. God should be the one in the dock. Well, let me lay out the cards on the table today and say that the Bible paints a very different picture of humanity. You might have already seen it. You might have already felt this as the passage was read. What we see in this passage is depressing, it's grim, it's ugly. So let me just say from the outset that we must understand why Paul in this letter is telling his readers this. Let me read from you Romans chapter 1, verse 16 to 17. It's printed on the handout there, which really is the central thesis of Paul's letter to the Romans. And he says this, For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for all who believe, first for the Jew, then for the Greeks. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The gospel, this message that Jesus is Lord, Jesus who has risen from the dead and through whom we can be rescued if we put our trust in him, what Paul calls earlier the obedience of faith, is good news. But to understand why it is good news, we need to know what the problem is. What is the bad news? Why is it that we need salvation in the first place? And you see, if we do not have a right view of ourselves, then we will not have a right view of what Jesus achieved through the cross. We will not understand how the gospel message is such good news. And so that's the context for our passage today, as we jump right into the middle of Romans chapter 3. Well, as we begin this passage, we're transported to the courtroom, and the courtroom is packed, and all eyes turn to the party sitting in the dock. But the shock is this: who is the person sitting in the dock? Well, it's man, it's humanity, it's you, it's me. And the judge comes in and takes his place, and is God, and he's the righteous judge taking his seat. And this is the charge. So first point, the charge. And it's read to us. Have a look at verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. All, both Jews and Greeks, simply referring here to the non-Jews, are under sin. This is God's charge against us. Mankind is not good. Not even close. You see, it's not God who's in the dock. It's the world who's in the dock. And we have no business judging God, because we are the ones who are being judged and have been found wanting. Indeed, as Paul says, we have already charged this. And he spent the better part of chapters 1 to 3 showing that we are rightly under God's judgment. So chapter 1 verse 18 says this: for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against the unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. And chapter 3, verse 9 to 20, the passage we see here is in fact the culmination of all that Paul has already shown in his previous chapters. The clearly immoral pagan living a hedonistic life, chapter 1. The self-righteous pillar of society who's quick to turn his nose down at others who live that immoral life. And even the privileged Jew, even the one who knows God's laws, who knows God's commands, well, they are all under sin. It's not just that they have sinned, that they've done a few things wrong here and there, but they are under sin. In other words, they're bound by the power of sin. It's as if sin is personified as this slave master and has all of them under its grip. See, all of them, their hearts are inclined not towards God, but against God, inclined towards unrighteousness. That is their natural state. That's what the Bible claims is our natural state. Well, secondly, what is the evidence for this then? Well, Paul tells us that this is not something that should come as a surprise to those who know the law. And you can see that Paul primarily here, first and foremost, is addressing the Jews, the people who know the law. And he's saying to them, this is not a new discovery. It is and has been God's charge against humanity since the fall of man, as taught to us in Genesis, the first book of the Bible. Indeed, the evidence from the history of God's people as set out in the Old Testament proves this to be the case. And the verses here in 10 to 18, verse 10 to 18, are all quotations taken from the Old Testament, the first part of the Bible. And Paul, as Paul tells his readers, as it is written, it's as if he's saying, look at the evidence sheet. And the prosecution puts his case forward as proof after proof from the Old Testament is taken to show that we are under sin. And what do these verses show about the human condition? Well, firstly, that the problem is universal. Let me read from verse 10 to 12 of today's passage. So verse 10 to 12. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. It's pretty damning, isn't it? None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. Can you just hear the repetition? None, no one, not, no one. And just to underline the point again, all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. Four times, no one, no one, no one. Twice, all have gone their own way. It doesn't leave much room for anyone to say that they're outside the scope of this charge, doesn't it? Who does good? No one. Who has become worthless? Everyone. And the problem is universal because the issue is ultimately not a lack of opportunity, not problems with our education, not societal pressures, not inequality. In fact, the problem lies much closer to home. As one commentator puts it so succinctly, the heart of the problem is the problem of the human heart. More specifically, it's the problem of an ungodly heart. A heart that is in determined rebellion against God. And you see how Paul bookends verse 10 and verse 18, bookends his evidence sheet. So verse 10 to 11, no one seeks for God. Verse 18, as he sums up this evidence, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now verse 10 to 11 there is taken from Psalm 14, which starts, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And ultimately, that is the issue, isn't it? That whether consciously, if you are an out-and-out atheist who proudly proclaims there is no God, or perhaps more often than not, someone who's agnostic or who won't call themselves really an atheist, but who functionally lives as if there is no God. So verse 11 to 12 again, no one seeks God, all have turned aside. In other words, we have done our own thing, lived lives their own way, turned aside from God. And that is the very heart of unrighteousness, not to treat God as God, to rebel against him and say, we want to live lives our own way, thank you very much. You might be creator, you might be ruler, you might be the rightful ruler, but we want to live our own way. What Paul describes earlier in Romans as exchanging the glory of God for created things. And so we turn from God, who deserves all our worship, to worship created things, whether that be other gods, whether that be status or money or career or family, or perhaps more fundamentally, we exchange the glory of God for our own glory. You see, God, by definition, is the moral center of the universe, the only right arbiter of what is good and what is evil. And going our very own way is clearly rebellion against that. But you say, surely that's over the top. Surely we're capable of doing great acts of kindness. Look at how that person was kind to the homeless. Look at those marathon runners willing to slog it out to raise money for charities. Or perhaps we might say, oh, well, I'm not particularly religious. But to say that no one seeks God? Well, my neighbour, he's a genuine seeker. Surely this is all a bit over the top. And maybe you're sitting here thinking, oh, well, I am a religious person. I go to church, I go to temple, I do seek God. Now, the Bible does not deny that we men do perform kind acts, do sometimes do good things. But I think even the most oblivious of us do recognize that our culture is one that is relentlessly self-promoting. In fact, nowadays, perhaps we see that even more clearly, as the most morally good thing you can do is to be true to yourself, even if it means hurting others along the way. We live in a culture, isn't it, that says that authenticity is the buzzword, in the age of the selfie. And even the good things that we do, if it's outside of God, it's not for his glory, but more often than not for our own. And is it not the case that even those who claim to see God are often not so much interested in God as he reveals himself to us in Scripture, but more interested in making God in their own image? How many times do you hear people say, yes, I do believe in God, but I like to think of God as not what God says he is, but what I like to think of him to be like. Not as holy or transcendent or morally pure, but more, well, I love God to be like this. I want God to be like that. And what else does this evidence show? Well, secondly, that the problem is pervasive. In other words, our turning aside from God has led to sin permeating every area, every part of us. We're not just a little bit tainted by sin, but it has infected us in every possible way. It has a hold, a grip on us. And can you see how the different parts of the body are listed from verse 13 to 17? So their mouths, their speech, their tongue are evil, verse 13 and 14. Their feet are violent, verse 15. Their thoughts are not the ways of peace, verse 17. And do you notice how primarily Paul points to our speech? So here we're pointed to a number of different psalms, all referring to the deceit of people's speech. And the pictures painted here are really vivid, aren't they? Throats that are like open graves, verse 13. as if the stench of death comes from it. Or as he says, the poison of apes is under their lips. We all know the expression of a forked tongue, or a serpent's tongue, full of poisonous lies and deceitful words. Those of you who read or watched the movie Lord of the Rings, you may remember the very aptly named character Grimmer Wormtongue, who whispers lies to King Theoden and poisons him against his own country and family. And that's the picture here, isn't it? Wormtongue. It's the harsh word putting people down. It's the malicious piece of slander. It's the gossip in the office pantry. The desire to butter the truth so that we can be made to look good. The curse against God. And perhaps this is something that we're all even more aware of now in this age of blogs and Twitter and Facebook and online comments. And how quick it is for us to criticize. How quick we are to shout people down in the comments box. How quick it is for internet trolls to be there cursing and swearing and quick to try to put your view forward without thinking of others. And perhaps this is even more apt in the world of post-truth and alternative facts, how quick we are to be deceitful. It's not so much, the point is not so much that we are as bad as we could be, not that people say foul things all the time. We do say that people do say kind things sometimes, and we do sometimes control our speech. And yes, there are times when people encourage and inspire. But the point is that sin so affects our very being that every time we utter something bitter, every time we hurt someone, often our closest and dearest with that insensitive remark, that curt reply, that defensive lie, well, the true nature of our heart is shown up. So Jesus himself says in Mark's Gospel, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts. That unguarded word, that impulsive curse, they show the reality of what we are really like deep down, unclean, bitter, prideful, resulting in mouths that spew out bitterness and curses. And then action. And as with the mouth, so it is with other parts of the body. Do you see how the verses move from speech to action? Not just a way of speaking, but a way of acting. So their feet are swift to shed blood, more inclined to pursue violence at any perceived slight than it is to seek reconciliation. Our impulse often is to bear grudges instead of seeking peace. And the point is said here is not just action, but the whole direction of life. Both outwardly and internally, the sinful heart leads to bitter words, which leads to strife. And so it says, their ways are marked by ruin and misery. They do not know the way of peace. Again, the temptation here is to take the moral high ground, isn't it? That's them. Surely we're not like that. We're those who prefer peace. We abhor violence. But as with the earlier verses, the verses here are taken from the Old Testament. In this case, from Isaiah chapter 59. But the shock is this. The shock is this. In this original context, the verses here are not talking just about rank pagans or immoral outsiders, but they're talking about people within Israel, within God's own people. See, those who have been given the law, those who knew God, who outwardly at least are religious and pious, the charge remains the same. Without the work of God to change their hearts, deep down, they're not those who seek truth or justice. Instead, they are self-seeking, deceitful, willing to incite violence for their own self-seeking purposes. And as we look at the world around us, as we look at ourselves, sometimes that shows itself out very clearly, doesn't it? We sometimes hear of seemingly ordinary people driven to looting when order collapses. We hear of that mild-mannered man, that neighbor that you never think of, suddenly becoming a road rage bully. And if that sounds over the top, do you ever stop to think why, in a so-called tolerant, democratic, enlightened society like ours, we still need the police? Why there's still a need for government to restrain our worst excesses? Now, some of you may know that I'm a great fan of crime fiction and crime drama. The whole thing, Agatha Christie, Ian Rankin, everything from CSI to Wallander to Midsummer Murders. Now, if Midsummer Murders is true, if you believe it, then unfortunately the genteel Cotswolds must be the murder capital of the world. Although the plots may be far-fetched, there is one true thing that these stories tell us. They tell us that even in the loveliest, most picturesque of Oxford villages, there lies human darkness. Even the sweet old granny is capable of murder. And finally, we reach that verdict. So as we come to the very end of the evidence sheet, as proof after proof is piled up one after the other, as Paul sums up and says there is no fear of God in the eyes, well, the verdict is clear. our actions, our speech, our whole way of life betrays a heart that does not fear God, that is under sin. And so all of us are rightly under the wrath of God. The evidence is overwhelming, and there can be only one verdict. You notice here that Paul, once again, is primarily addressing the religious and privileged Jew, and that's why he deliberately, I think, takes his evidence from the Old Testament scriptures, which they can lay claim to. So verse 19 says, whatever the law says, it speaks to those under the law, to the Jews. But the point is this, if even the very best Jew, even the very best of humanity, the most religiously privileged person, the ones who can say that they know God's law the best, the ones who can say that they have the revelation of God, who therefore know what is right and wrong, if even they are condemned by God's law, then the whole world should be held accountable to God. So we're back again in the courtroom, and the judge has turned his piercing eyes towards the dock, having heard this overwhelming and damning evidence. And the only response? Silence. As it says at the end of verse 19, every mouth may be stopped. Is not God in the dock? He is perfectly just. He's perfectly righteous to be angry against us. There can no longer be any attempt to raise objections. Answering back will only incriminate us. And as it dawns on humanity that they have no excuse, well, the only appropriate response is this, to put it very bluntly, to keep quiet. There's no point defending the indefensible. Now, if you're here today and your instinctive reaction is to object to this, to mentally think that, yes, maybe that applies to others, it doesn't apply to me, then, well, can I say, actually, you're in good company. Because it is an unflattering and altogether grim picture. Perhaps some of you are thinking, well, this is just another cynical attempt at organized religion to impose control on people, to impose guilt on people. But if you remember, right at the very start, the context for this section, why this section is here to lay bare God's verdict on humanity, is so that we understand why the gospel of Jesus is such good news. Why it's the power of God for salvation to all who believe. You see, if we do not have the right diagnosis, then we will be searching for the wrong solution. Even worse, if we are ignorant of the problem, then we will not even know that we need a solution. So can I say that however uncomfortable this message is, it is in God's mercy and in his kindness that he gives us the right diagnosis. Can I implore you at least to consider the evidence, to see that it is God's mercy warning us so that we turn back while we still can. Because there will be a time when we face God and we'll be held accountable to him, and there'll be no time to turn back. Personally, I remember the first time the penny dropped for me, that when God says that everyone outside of Christ is under the power of sin, everyone includes me. It's funny, isn't it, how easy it is to dissociate yourself from the truth, to think that it applies to others out there but not to your own self. That when verses 13 to 17 talk about their mouth, their lips, their feet, it means not me, but them. Now, from childhood, I must have heard the hymn Amazing Grace hundreds of times. Like, you know the lyrics, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. But funny, it was only years later when an older Christian was talking to me about grace, when he said how amazing grace it is because it saved a wretch like him. And I remember that he turned to me and said, and how it saved a wretch like you. And funny, it was only then that it dawned on me that I too was a wretch that needs saving, a wretch under God's judgment. Much as I thought myself a good person who got his grades, who did not cause too much trouble in school, or at least my parents didn't know that, who I imagine was a pretty dutiful son, who tried to be kind to his friends, and who in theory at least subscribed to all the right views. Well, before God, outside of Christ, I am an unrighteous person. And can I say that over the years, that is the one truth that has convinced me more than anything else that the Christian faith is true. Perhaps you're here today and you do feel the force of this passage and you do agree with the analysis. Then perhaps you might have an inkling of how far short you fall by your very own standards, much less God's perfect standards. Or perhaps you stand here as a religious person who have heard of God's moral standards. And if you're perfectly honest with yourself, you know that you've been caught red-handed. You indeed fall short. And it's indeed right to think that you fall under the judgment of God. And perhaps your comeback remains, well, I know the problem now, I know I've not really lived up to this, but I can fix it. But you see, it's not a case of trying harder. It's not, let's pull up our socks. But you might think, surely humanity has progressed. Look at the achievements of the Enlightenment. Look at how much better working conditions are now. Look at advance in human rights. Surely humanity has in it a capacity to break that captivity to sin. But the logical conclusion is this. If the problem lies within us, in our human heart, then without a change in heart, no human effort can fix this. So listen, finally, to verse 20. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Humanity's unrighteous nature is exposed by the law, but exposure alone does not solve the problem. Now, the works of the law here refers to any human initiative, any human effort, any attempt to rescue ourselves from the right judgment we deserve. But the fact is that we cannot make ourselves righteous. We cannot justify ourselves. We cannot escape from God's judgment by our own strength. Because the heart that says, I can do this my own way, I can do this myself, well, it's a heart that fails to acknowledge the extent of the problem and the depth of the problem. You can see here that Paul again is addressing the Jews. And if God's law shows the Jews what is demanded of them and how far short they fall of it, well, having their sin exposed does nothing really to change their hearts. Imagine, if you're unwell and you have to undergo various scans so that the doctors can diagnose you properly. And finally, they put you under the most powerful scan and exposes that you have a diseased heart. Well, the scan itself shows up the problem, that diseased heart. But it cannot save you. You need a heart transplant. And we can only come to one conclusion, that this problem needs a solution that's greater than ourselves, and a solution that cannot come from us, a solution that can only come from the outside. And that is just the very good news that lies at the heart of the Christian faith. Because this is what the gospel offers, the power of God for salvation to all who believe. The good news of Christianity is not that we can be good, but that God himself has provided a rescue. Through repentance and putting our trust in Jesus Christ, there is a way to be made righteous, to be restored in a right relationship with God, to no longer be under judgment. It's not a question of pulling up our socks, but one of trusting in a rescue that comes from God himself, rather than from ourselves. But you ask, how does that work? Well, can I encourage you to come back next week as we learn of that perfect solution to our greatest of problems? A solution that shows God to be both righteous and which can make us righteous. But perhaps you're right now even thinking, I do want to know how Jesus can rescue us. Well, then this lunchtime is as good a time as any to start talking and to start asking those questions, to start thinking about how it is that God can make you righteous. And it's never too soon to turn around, to realize that, yes, I'm not righteous. I'm not in right relationship with God. I'm not in right relationship with others. I'm God's enemy. And I need to have this relationship restored. Well, if that's you, please feel free to speak to a Christian colleague, to a friend who may have brought you here, or perhaps to Philip or Claire or me if you want to know more. And finally, a word to those who are already trusting in Jesus. As we're reminded again of the depths of our slavery to sin outside of Christ, does it not cause us to stand amazed again at the gospel of Jesus Christ? To be, in the very words of Paul, not ashamed of the gospel. And to be praising God, who is both the perfectly just judge and yet also the perfectly kind Savior. It's also a reminder, isn't it, that those around us, whether it be the most senior director, the most senior partner in our firm, or the most junior support staff, no matter how sorted they look, whether rich or poor, religious or non-religious, that they will be held accountable to God. And if they do not trust in Jesus, they have been and will be found wanting. And so it will be a spur for us to be unashamed in telling people the good news of Jesus. And as we seek to do so, we cannot shy away from presenting the grim reality of their condition. Because as was the case for you, as is the case for them, outside of Christ, there's no one righteous. No, not one. All have turned away. And as is the case with us, so we pray for them that they would see the wonder and the marvel of the gospel of Jesus, the power of God for salvation to all who believe. Let's pray. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Heavenly Father, help us see the extent and depth of our sin and how it is that we are rightly under judgment. And so help us turn even more to the gospel of Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.